I'd like to take your Bibles again and turn to Psalm 88, page 647. It has been described, as I said, as the worst psalm in the Bible. Not that it goes places other psalms don't go. It just does it all at the same time. Was an intensity of anguish and misery, which sets out this psalm as quite unique in the pain it expresses. And if you're with us today thinking, oh, this is a bright, sunny August bank holiday Sunday, it's perfect for Psalm 88, perhaps just to flag that much of our practice here at Hope Church is we make our way through parts of the scripture. Come last week, Psalm 87, and you find yourselves today, Psalm 88. And this psalm is so important because this is the life of some believers. For years and decades, for some of us, more fortunate, just for short and infrequent days. But there's darkness, there is despair, there's a man on the brink, it seems, of collapse in his faith. But it's very important we say, first off, that this is a psalm of faith. Unbelief never raises its voice to heaven. Now, the Bible is honest. Everybody believes. Meaning everybody knows deep down that God is real and glorious and that we need his mercy. But many have so buried, suppressed, and pushed away that truth. And unbelief is a choice. But this man is not choosing unbelief. He's fighting. Unbelief. And if your faith today is at a really low ebb, God is not so much concerned about the scale of your unbelief as to the reality of your belief. And the God who has given us faith will strengthen and cause us to stand in faith, as we were singing a couple of minutes ago. I want us to see this psalm. I want us to take two goes at it. First, and just very briefly, I want us to see it and experience it as a psalm of sorrows. I don't want to take through every detail of its sadness. I want to show you where the details are. Then I want us to approach a psalm a second time and think about what it means to follow the man of sorrows through the psalm. What does it mean to see Jesus through this psalm, and to follow him, taking Psalm 88 as a tool for our discipleship as believers in Jesus. So firstly, let's look at the psalm of sorrows. The man is in crisis. He cries out, verse 1, to the God who saves him day and night. He's praying. He's believing, but he's battling to believe. This is a crisis. We don't know if it's over long years or shorter months or weeks, but there he is crying out to God in his sleeplessness and all through the day. Verses 3-5, he's in despair. There's no way of softening that, is there? Perhaps this is a physical affliction or just an utter sense of darkness where he says, verse 3, my life draws near the grave. He feels he's been written off by God or others, certainly by himself, counted like those among those who go down to the pit. He has no strength. He feels he's a dead man walking. And most painfully, the end of verse 5, he feels as one cut off from God's care and abandoned from God's consciousness. Appalling. Appalling despair, there's no emotion like it. Verses 6-9. If you notice already in those first five verses, it's I, isn't it? It's me, it's my, it's what I'm going through. Verses 6-9, look at all the yous as he speaks to God. And here's the pain for the believer. Often those who have chosen to write off, to rubbish God's reality Pain comes to them and it's horrific and it's overwhelming, but ultimately, if they're being consistent with their worldview, life is random, bad stuff happens. The believer has the real difficulty of knowing that God is in charge of the good and the horrific, the delightful and the despair-bringing. And this man is in such an agitated, distressed sense that he sees God almost as his enemy here. You have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath lies heavily. You have overwhelmed me. You've stripped me of my friends. And I cannot escape. End of verse 8. Well, he's got, which is what we need to get, that God is always in charge. Where maybe his firm grasp on God's sovereignty is slipping, or it's not right. Is that his understanding of God's sovereignty seems to make God his enemy. And if we are believers safe in Jesus, horrific things can and will happen to us. But always and only from the hand of a loving Father who does all things well. And he may lead us into and through suffering, but he's never our enemy. But only our wise Father who has good purposes. We'll think about that in a few moments. But hear the accusation. And then see, as you carry on through verse 9 to verse 12, the questions. He's saying verse 9, I'm praying every day. And then verses 10 to 12, questions about what God does the other side of the grave. How he deals with the dead. With this place that's known as destruction or darkness or the land of oblivion. And we might read those verses and think, oh gosh, he doesn't really have any confidence that there's a life beyond the grave. We might say, well, did Old Testament saints have a confidence that there was life after death? Well, the simple answer to the second question, does the Old Testament have a confidence in life after death, is this 100%? Absolutely. It may be far less detailed and explored than we as Christians, the other side of Jesus' resurrection, have and know and enjoy. But this is not, he's not showing a doubt that God is there the other side of death. What he's showing a desire that God would work in his life as a living man. That God would fill his life with his wonders, verse 10. Cause him to praise you. Allow him, verse 11, to experience God's love and his faithfulness. Verse 12, cause him to enjoy God's wonders and righteous deeds. He's saying, Lord, don't abandon me to the grave. I need you now. I need you here. Please show yourself to me. Answer my questions. Respond to me. And verses 13 to 18. If you're looking for a happy ending, it's right there in no, it's not. There is no happy ending. He cries out for help, verse 13, prays each morning, and he still feels rejected and that God has hidden himself from him. And then a little bit of autobiography. His struggles actually have been since his youth. That might be mental health struggles, spiritual agonies, physical afflictions, disability. Whatever it is that has brought him so low that the despair of the end of that verse is chilling. I have suffered your terrors. I am in despair. And your wrath, next verse, has swept over me and all but destroyed me and flooded into my life and engulfed me. And then he finds himself, verse 18. In the darkness. And that's where some Christians are. And that may be you today. And if you want to trivialize or relativize this experience for yourself or for fellow believers, this psalm would speak back to you. Because this is the lot of many Christians. This is not one of those, but hooray for Jesus moments. Don't worry, this is old covenant. We have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we do. And we have the darkness as well. Because we have Jesus as the man of sorrows, who both shares his joys with his people, but also shares his sorrows, and lovingly and wisely causes their lives sometimes to be sorrowful. And if you think that's strange, let me take you to a verse which is even stranger than what I'm saying. And here we'll look at the second half of what I want to share with you this morning. What does it mean to follow the man of sorrows through the psalm? Before we go back and work our way through this psalm, Paul says something, the Apostle Paul says something in Colossians 1:24, which is deeply uncomfortable. Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. That's his apostolic ministry to them, which has involved suffering. He says, I'm not bitter about that. I'm glad I had the privilege of suffering for you. But then he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, Paul has not got a Messiah complex. Let's be clear about that. But he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And people through the centuries have gone, huh? What does that mean? It's slightly embarrassing, isn't it? But if we can be confident that Paul has not got a Messiah complex, he's not getting in the way of Jesus, I think he's leading us into a little insight, which is scripture, which is that you and I as Christians are living in the overlap of the ages, in that Christ has come into the world, and he has brought salvation and joy and indestructible eternal life and hope to all who believe in him. And yet it's God's purpose to work out his purposes through the suffering of his church. And our wonderful Savior is so intimately connected to his church that in every real sense, when we suffer, our Savior suffers with us. And that's how God has structured the life of faith and the life of believers. So you and I might not phrase it like this if we begin to grasp it. What Paul is saying is, I'm walking through a life of suffering which God has ordained for me and which God has ordained for all believers in this age before Christ comes back to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm living that intimate suffering life as the will of God in intimacy with my Savior. And he, in every true sense, suffers with me because his compassion for me is so real. And I'm therefore resigned to humble myself and walk that suffering road. And you and I are called to do the same. And we're called to do the same because we follow the man of sorrows, who lived his life in perfect obedience to God through faith, and who lived Psalm 88. So let's look at Jesus' life and think about our lives in the light of his, using Psalm 88 as a guide. With all psalms, this is Jesus' psalm. We mustn't try to push every detail into the life of Jesus, but we must be sensitive to the life Jesus lived and alert to what this psalm is saying about the life of faith for God's people. So we need to read Psalm 88 in the light of the life and the suffering and the faith and the death and the resurrection and ascension and the promised return of the Lord Jesus. And no title of scripture fits more appropriately as we look at Jesus in this psalm than the title in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted in 21st century English is a very weak word, isn't it? We talk about our acquaintances. And acquaintances is a shorthand for the people we have in our lives, but we're not so thrilled that they're there. But the Hebrew is saying something far deeper, far more intimate. He really knows what it is to grieve as he walked the way of faith. Do not look at Psalm 88 and be shocked by it and think the depths this man went to without thinking of the life of Jesus and saying whatever the depths this man went to, our Lord and Savior went far, far deeper because he knew sorrow perfectly to the fullest extent any man ever could. And he knew grief more intimately than any man before or since. Much as this grief and agony overtakes our psalmist, our Lord Jesus experienced and absorbed them on a far deeper level. In his fight of faith, you do know that Jesus battled and battled and battled in his humanity to believe, don't you? Please don't think it was okay for Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was perfect. He never stumbled in his obedience to his Father. But he knew an infinity of temptation and an infinity of sorrow. He fought loneliness. He was tempted by the devil to despair about God's goodness. He finds himself in Gethsemane, and if ever the words of verse 3 suited any man, could not the heart of the Lord Jesus say, "My soul is full of trouble"? In fact, he did. And overwhelmed to the point of death, the gospel writers record. He knew, verse 3, his life was drawing near the grave, that he would soon be counted among those who go down to the pit. He was fighting for the strength to believe and the strength to obey. And when, verse 5, he took that cup and said to his Father, "Yet your will be done," he was consciously setting himself, verse 5, apart with the dead, to be like the slain who lie in the grave. He would be, verse 6, put in the darkest depths in his fight against our sin, suffering our punishment, verse 7, the Father's wrath lying upon him, being overwhelmed with human sin and divine punishment to win us from our sin, to redeem us from God's punishment. And he dies at the cross, verse 8, abandoned by friends, repulsive to them because they wanted life more than they wanted obedience to Jesus. And stretched out and nailed, he was confined and unable to escape. And he endures those 6 hours on the cross in darkness, So that, come back to, please, and look down verse 10 to 12. So that we who are dead might rise up and praise God through the gift of faith and new life in the Lord Jesus. That we who are destined for the grave and destruction and darkness and oblivion might be rescued from the grave and know light and life and the love of God forever and ever. And the cost of the Lord Jesus, infinite. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus who cries out at the cross, my God, why have you rejected me? The man who is there, as it were, staked to the cross, dies having endured the darkness. Remember that eclipse of the sun, all the evangelists record. God's face symbolically hidden from his sin-bearing son. And this always the path and the destiny of Jesus' life. From verse 15, from my youth. From his infancy, announced by angels at his birth at Bethlehem to be the Savior of the world, set apart in eternity past to be the one who would come and pay. And verse 16, experience God's wrath one day, sweeping over him, flooded and engulfed with judgment, the friend of none except darkness. That one day, on the third day, he might be surrounded with a flood of the praise of angels, engulfed by the Father's acclaiming voice, recognizing that his Son is the Savior and the champion of the world. And then companions and loved ones, the church, brought to him through their faith and their worship and their acclamation, rescued from the darkness of sin and brought into the light of life. I could say many, many more things about Jesus and the psalm, but are you seeing, are you getting the path of the man of sorrows? You seeing afresh in a way that's affecting you? All that Jesus did and endured for you? If you're a Christian believer today, if you're not a Christian believer, are you seeing that God has appointed a Savior for you? You know there's darkness in your life. You know the prospect of death is terrifying. You know there's a holy God. You know if there's a holy God, a perfect God, he must and will call you to an account for your sins. You know you have no excuse or defense. You know that God's just sentence should send you to darkness and hell forever, and that will be just. And if you're not a Christian believer today, the psalm says to you, but Jesus has endured darkness and hell. He's endured the punishment for human wrongdoing. And the Holy Spirit today says to you, if you're not yet a Christian, come to Jesus. Discover that this man who lived this lonely, forsaken, and ultimately abandoned life is the one who died for you, taking your wrongdoing and its consequences, dying in your place. And he's standing amongst us today in his risen power and joy, saying, come and have life. Begin again with me. Enter the light. Whoever follows me, said Jesus, will never walk in darkness. We won't be stumbling, afraid of God. But we'll have, he says, the light of life. Knowing God's love, knowing God's presence, knowing God's indestructible hope in our lives. That's what you need today. you're not yet a Christian, make this your day, your new start. And for us walking with Jesus through this life, there will be hard times. Believers suffer. Believers have their seasons, and for some, their decades of darkness. There are trials and losses and setbacks and physical illnesses and conditions which our minds can no longer support, and we collapse into near despair. We must be tender with one another and realistic that behind many of our smiles there are broken hearts and desperate minds. Depression stalks Christians and needs appropriate treatment and appropriate Christian care. None of us should be felt that we should be jollied out of our struggles, that we should in some naive way just count our blessings and go on our way rejoicing. There are seasons of sometimes insupportable sorrow in most Christians' lives, which need solid friendship and fierce loyalty from those who claim to be our friends. And when the darkness does not lift, if there are those who are walking with you in it, it is not quite so dark. We need to be even better at caring for those who are engulfed and who are striving and struggling to follow Jesus. And as we strive to follow Jesus, he does walk with us. When darkness is your closest friend, or so it seems, remember Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend loves you. Jesus loves you in your darkest times, in your most engulfing, flooding, overwhelming times. That's what he was born for. That's why he came. He wants you neither to be embittered by your darkness or embarrassed by it, but his spirit wants to make you confident that Christ was born for this, that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's believe him. Let's experience him. In life's dark times, let's treasure him and honor him. Remember, this is not a psalm of unbelief. This is a believer's dark psalm. May God give us confidence to make it ours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, man of sorrows, infinitely tender Saviour and friend of sinners, great, always praying High Priest, good and gentle Shepherd.
who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, so that whatever evils stalk us, ultimately, we will not fear them, because you are with us, comforting, guiding, refining, strengthening. Lord, you have our hearts, and you have our trust, and you have our worship. Only cause us to worship more, trust more, and give you more of our hearts, trial by trial. Hear our prayers. And go with us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.